for their unfaithfulness, their covetousness, their false prophets. And then we heard last week the good news that Micah unexpectedly proclaimed in the midst of judgment, that there is hope for the remnant of God, that God would assemble his people. He was going to send them to exile, but he would assemble them again. As we move into this second main section of Micah tonight, the testimony, I recognize that these descriptions aren't perfect. There's a lot of overlap. There's certainly some testimony and what sounds like verdicts being given all along the way in the book of Micah. But I use these as a way of helping us see that there is order and structure to this prophecy. Sometimes we come to the prophets and we just kind of read through them like, it seems a little bit random. But there is order and structure to Micah's prophecy. He's communicating a message, and we need to follow him along to hear that message. And so we move into a new section tonight, we hear this testimony of God concerning his people. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. I also invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to be covering all of chapter 3 and the first five verses of chapter 4, but for our reading, I'm going to begin in chapter 3, verse 9. Hear God's word. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, who make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and that is our prayer, that we too would walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so, Father, we pray tonight as we open this word, God, as we hear the word of the prophet, that you would speak to our hearts and lives. Strengthen us to walk with you by faith. So, Lord, meet us here tonight in your word by the power of your Spirit for the sake and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now that God has summoned his people to the heavenly courtroom, the judge of the universe takes the stand as the primary witness, a witness of the crimes against his holy name. Not by the nations, but crimes committed by his own people. How would they respond to the evidence that God presents in his testimony? But more importantly, the more important question prompted by Micah 3 and 4 is, how will we respond? And to help us answer that question tonight, we need to see a few things. First, we need to understand that chapter 3 of Micah is a sad testimony. That's what we see in chapter 3, a sad testimony. Previously, God had brought his complaint against the wealthy landowners in Judah. You remember that from last week. But now, in chapter 3, he turns to another group of people, Israel's leaders, Judah's leaders, both political and religious. And what we need to see about this sad testimony, I want to show you first the structure of this sad testimony, because there's a pattern repeated throughout chapter 3. There's three oracles against three specific groups of people, and they follow the same pattern. And we'll look at the first of these patterns in the greatest detail, just so you can see. But if you have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to keep them open, because we're going to be referring to them a lot tonight. And the pattern goes like this. First, the leaders are named. You see in verse 1 of chapter 3, I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" And so the leaders are named. He calls out the rulers and heads of Israel and Jacob. The term head that's used here in verse 1 was used in the early days of Israel's history to refer to the heads of the clans. And the heads of the clans were the ones that were often brought together to make judgments over the peoples. They turned into the civil leaders, the judges, the magistrates. And so that's what Micah is referring to here. The civil leaders, which includes the king, but all the other levels of government, we might say, in Israel, in Judah. All those who have the task of carrying out the law and keeping peace among the people. And so God names these leaders, and then he speaks of their failure. Verse 2, what have they done? Well, it's for you to know justice, but, verse 2, you who hate the good and love the evil. God testifies that Israel's leaders are lovers of evil. Notice in verses 2 and 3, if you have your Bible open, he goes on to describe this in graphic detail. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin off from my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, who flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces. It's a gruesome and graphic picture. In essence, he's describing them as cannibals who feed upon the people whom God has entrusted them with authority over. Now, of course, this is figurative language. I don't think this was literally happening. But what God is describing is the ruthlessness of the leaders of his people. They were devouring the people they were called to serve. And so the leaders are named, their failure described, and then finally a consequence is given. And that's what we see in verse 4. Then, because of this, then they, that is the rulers and heads, will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Micah once again shows irony. He's masterful at it. His way with words. The word that he uses here for cry out to the Lord, cry to the Lord, is a technical term. It's a term that was used in those days of somebody who had been victimized and was appealing to a judge. And so listen to what God is saying. The rulers of Israel who devour people, who feed upon them, when God brings judgment, they will appeal to God, their judge. God, why are you doing this to us? And God gives them a sad consequence. They will receive no answer. He will hide his face from them. Now, that's a sad testimony, isn't it? And we see the same pattern emerge two more times throughout chapter 3. I just put it here. I hope you can see all this briefly on the screen. Verses 3 to 5, God addresses the prophets. What is their failure? They lead my people astray. They don't speak the truth. The consequence, therefore, it shall be night to you. There will be darkness. You will receive no more vision. You will not speak my words. I will not give my words to these prophets to speak. In verses 9 through 12, the rulers and heads and prophets, this time with the addition of priests, so all of the leaders, their failure, verse 9 of chapter 3, you who detest justice. And the consequence, verse 12, will be that Zion, Jerusalem, will be plowed to the ground. As you read through this passage, there's a common theme that links all of these oracles together, a common word. And so, secondly, I want you to understand, what is the theme of this sad testimony? What do we need to see in these verses? There is one single word that links it all together, and it's the word justice. We see it repeated three times. Once in each of those three sections of chapter 3, verse 1, you heads of Jacob, is it not for you to know justice? In verse 8, this is Micah speaking. He cries out. We'll come back to this verse a little later. He says, but as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice. Verse 9, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, who detest justice. God's complaint against his people is that they do not know, they do not love, they do not uphold, they do not do justice. And we'll see this theme emerge more as we dig into the book of Micah, as we move into the later chapters. We'll come back to this theme of justice. And of course, justice is a hot topic in our world today, isn't it? It's a word that's thrown around a lot. Pastor Glenn will be preaching a sermon in the coming weeks. I'm not sure when he's going to do that. In this morning series, addressing what has become an overemphasis in the church on social justice. A social justice that takes precedence over proclamation of the gospel. And that's a problem. And I'm not going to get into that specific topic tonight. More than likely, we will revisit it as we come back to some of these later chapters in Micah. And I trust that what Pastor Glenn shares and preaches, we will build upon that as we dig further into Micah. But for tonight, the question that we need to answer is this. What does Micah mean by justice? What does that term mean in the book of Micah? The word justice is thrown around a lot today, and it means different things to different people. Some think justice means equality, equal distribution of resources, of wealth. If we just spread it all around equally, then that's justice. Others think justice means vengeance. And we see that a lot on the news today, don't we? But Micah means neither of these things. That's not Micah's definition of justice. And so we need to be careful not to import modern definitions into the ancient world, to use modern understandings of words like justice or other words and impose them upon the scriptures. We also need to recognize that there's a difference between ancient Israel and the modern world today. And I hope to be able to dig into this a little bit more in the weeks to come. But just to put it simply, Israel was the nation that was in a covenant relationship with God. That's different than us today in the United States. There's a different relationship in terms of the nation. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about justice in America. It doesn't mean that justice doesn't matter when we're talking about non-Christians. That's not what I'm saying at all. Of course, we should care about justice. But my point is this: we need to be careful about how we apply what the Old Testament says regarding social justice to today's world. So it's just a caution there. We need to be mindful of the teaching of Scripture. What does Micah mean when he uses the word justice? If I could put it very simply, I would say this: Micah means that justice is living by the law of God and applying the law of God to all people without partiality. Living by the law of God in the sense that God's law is just. If you want to know the right and good and just way to live, then live according to God's commands. Because God created us. God is the one who determines what is right and wrong. So if we live according to the law of God, we will be living a just life. We will be doing justice because we'll be walking in obedience to God. But Micah means it also in this way, that the law of God or the word of God should be applied equally, regardless of one's social status. So again, think back to chapter 2, when we heard about landowners oppressing those poor farmers, maybe had gotten themselves into debt and taking advantage of that. And so what Micah is saying is this, that the court should not be swayed by, let's say, bribery of the rich who are seeking to take what they want by force. Just because they have means and wealth and influence doesn't mean that they were somehow, that they were above the law of God, or that we could lean in their favor. Justice is applying the law of God equally, without partiality, not based on one's status or wealth or place in the nation of Judah or Israel. And so it's living according to God's word, it's living according to God's law, with equity in that sense, that everyone has the same access to God through his word. And God's sad testimony against Israel and its rulers and prophets is that they had abdicated their responsibility as covenant enforcers. God had called them to be a nation that reflected him. They were in a covenant relationship with God. And the very people that God had appointed to steward this covenant relationship were taking advantage. They were lusting after power and wealth and authority at the expense of God's people. And so we will return again to this theme of justice in the weeks to come, but for now, Micah wants us to know, one, that this is what was taking place. He's calling the leaders to account for their lack of concern for justice among the people of God. But he wants us to see the sad consequences. And let me just quickly summarize them. And this is sort of following those three oracles, those three sections in chapter 3. What is the summary? What were the consequences that God gave to the heads and rulers? God says in verse 4, you'll receive no answer from me. To the prophets, in verses 5 through 8, you'll receive no light. You'll have no visions. Your light will be darkness. to all the leaders, prophets, priests, rulers, heads. God concludes in verse 12. Let me just read it. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the question that the prophets and priests had asked is not the Lord in the midst of us? And God's answer in response to their unfaithfulness is no. I'm going to remove my presence. To put it another way, the result of their unfaithfulness was silence, darkness, and separation from God. That sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? It sounds familiar because we know from the New Testament that those are all descriptions of the consequences of sin. They're also familiar because Jesus says that the opposite of these are true for those who follow him. Consider these verses from the New Testament. The gospel answers this problem of separation from God. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep, they hear my voice. And I know them. They follow me." In John 8, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Remember that you were at one time," speaking of Gentiles, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Micah then is showing us with a very graphic description the inevitable end of living for the kingdom of man, or living for the kingdom of where sin dwells, rather than living for the kingdom of God. To turn away from God is to cease to hear his voice. The voice that tells us who we are. The voice that tells us where we come from. The voice that tells us what the purpose is for our lives. What we were made for. To turn away from God is to stop listening to that voice. And to turn away from the source of an answer to all those deep questions we have about life. To turn away from God is to walk in darkness, because that's where sin leads. That's all that sin has to offer, is to lead us into darkness. To turn away from God is to be separated from God. And this reality, Israel and Judah both experienced in part through the exile. The exile becomes a picture, a small picture. Of what takes place when we reject God. It's a small picture of the eternal separation. And so the consequences of turning away from God are no answers, no light, no presence of God. And Paul, as he thinks about these things, as he says in Ephesians 2, what does that mean? What does this equal? No light, no presence of God, no answers. It equals no hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. Because to go without God, to be without God, is to be without hope. Dear friends, I don't know about you, but that's what I see when I turn on the TV these days, or when I pull up the news online. When I see buildings being burned down, looted, angry mobs beating each other up, killing one another in the street, I see people without hope. Now, I want to be sensitive in saying that. because I understand that racism is a real problem. And so I don't want to discount that. Racism is a horrible sin. But my point is, in looking at what is taking place, looking at it from an eternal perspective, looking at it through the eyes of eternity, is what we are seeing justice. It's not God's justice. Is it light? It doesn't appear to be the light of Christ that's leading the charge, but rather what seems like darkness. These are not scenes of hopefulness, but of hopelessness. And what we ought to be asking ourselves, and what we ought to be praying that others would ask, is something like this: isn't there a better way? Isn't there a better answer to these problems? Isn't there a better kingdom to live for? Isn't there a place that we can turn to for hope? And Micah answers those questions in chapter 4, not specifically in relation to America, but those general questions. Micah answers them by showing us a glorious prophecy. This sad testimony is contrasted by a glorious, amazing prophecy. And I know that I spent the bulk of my time on point one, and so I will be much briefer here. But beginning in chapter 4, Micah shows the present generation of Judah, those living in his day. He was showing them what was about to take, or what was going to take place in the future. Notice how chapter 4 begins. It shall come to pass in the latter days. In the last days, we might say. On the one hand, it's hopeful news for the people of God, because what Micah is saying is this: exile is not the last word from God. The exile was necessary, but it wasn't the final word. God's final word to his people is not judgment. But on the other hand, it is still a continuation of the message of judgment that we've seen all the way through chapter 3. Because what Micah is saying is that the wicked in Israel, those who have turned their back on God, he's saying one day we will be restored, but you will not be here. You will not taste this return. You will not taste this good news. And so they're both at play here. It's hopeful, and yet it's furthering their experience of God's heavy hand of judgment against them. Yet for the believing remnant, remember the end of chapter 2, for the believing remnant, this is a glorious promise. And what I want to do in these verses, just briefly tonight, is just walk through. Let's compare these two kingdoms. The kingdom of Judah and all that was taking place in this time, and the kingdom of God that God was going to usher in. Notice the differences between these two kingdoms. In the kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem will be ruins, chapter 3, verse 12. But in the kingdom of God, chapter 4, verse 1, the house of God will be established on the highest mountain. In the kingdom of Judah, people are driven out. But in the kingdom of God, the nations flow into it, verse 2. And many nations will come, and they will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." In the kingdom of Judah, in Micah's day, people despise the word of God. The prophet said, "Don't speak these words of judgment to us. We don't want to hear it." But notice in the kingdom of God, people delight in the word of God. His word is a delight. In Judah, judgment leads to destruction. In the kingdom of God, judgment sets things right. Verse 3 in chapter 4 speaks of judgment. He will judge between many nations. He will decide disputes for strong nations far away. And one commentator says that it is judgment. There is that sense there. But there's also this sense that when God comes to judge, he comes to judge in order to set things right the way that they were meant to be. And so both are taking place. In the kingdom of Judah, violence is waged against brothers. They were devouring their own people, one another. In the kingdom of God, the weapons of war, notice verse 3, are laid down. In the kingdom of Judah, people covet and steal and plunder from their own people. In the kingdom of God, verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And what that's a picture of is it's a picture of security. It's a picture of peace. That you don't have to live in fear that your home will be plundered. In the kingdom of Judah, God says at the end of chapter 2 that this is no place for you to rest. But in the kingdom of God, again, verse 4, people shall dwell in perfect peace. Now, when you compare the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah of Micah's day to the kingdom God promised to bring, there's actually no question as to which one is better. It's obvious which is the better kingdom. You know, the world that we're living in now, to be fair, it's not as bad as it could possibly be. That's a scary thought, isn't it? It's not as bad as it possibly could be. After all, this is the world that God made. By God's common grace, there are tastes of joy, hints of joy in this life. There are bright spots. There are at times displays of God's goodness. There are displays of righteousness. There's even displays of justice at times. But even the best that this world has to offer is like a lump of coal compared to the glory of the kingdom that God has promised, the kingdom that is to come. You know, when you're young, you don't really think about heaven a whole lot. I don't really think about the kingdom of God. But I know in my time as pastor, visiting elderly saints, I know that many think about it a lot. And as those days draw closer, the longer I live my life, the more that I see the ugliness of sin, both out there and the sin that remains in here. The more I find myself looking forward, really looking forward to the kingdom of God, longing to be with Christ, longing to be free of the brokenness, longing to be free of the sadness of this world. What an amazing thought that one day you will wake up. One day you will wake up in the morning without feeling the aches and pains of arthritis, without feeling the aches and pains of that bum knee or tired back. One day you'll take a stroll through the city and not have to fear being mugged, because you'll be strolling through the city of God. You won't see the sad sight of a drug addict begging for cash so that they can find another fix. One day you'll wake up and there will be no more violent protests. One day we won't fear an election or at least be anxious. One day we won't have to worry about what the future holds for our children and grandchildren. One day there will be no more poverty and homelessness. One day all addictions, temptations, and struggles will be gone forever. And everything will be the way God intended it to be in the beginning. Can you imagine what that will be like? This is just the beginning of Micah's prophecy, glorious prophecy about what is to come. It carries through all the way through chapter 5. And so we'll come back and look at it more in the weeks to come. But I think Micah wants to compare these two kingdoms. The kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of God. Because he wants to stir in us a longing for this kingdom that is to come. But you know, only be glory for those who know Christ and trust in him. So I want to conclude tonight by concluding the way that Micah concludes his passage, this text. And that is with a faithful response. How do we respond to this contrast? How do we respond to this hopeful message of the coming kingdom? Being a prophet was not just a day job for Micah. Wasn't just something he did to fill his time or as an occupation. He was a man of fervent faith. And we see that in the passage that we've read tonight. Micah was a man of fervent faith. He was moved by the word of God. And so we see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Micah's own response to the message that God is proclaiming through him. It's like he can't help but cry out in the midst of this prophecy, in the midst of these words that he's speaking to the people. And we see it two times in this passage. First in chapter 3, we talked about that pattern that emerges throughout chapter 3. It follows to a T all the way through these three oracles, but there's one verse that doesn't fit the mold. And that's verse 8. And from this verse, we see that Micah himself responds to the sad testimony. He's speaking and listening to what God is saying to his people. And he says in verse 8, "But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Micah was strengthened by his spiritual identity. And what I mean by that's maybe not the best way to say it, but what I mean by that is this. Micah sees the emptiness and the dire consequences that God was bringing upon the unfaithful in Judah, and it causes Micah to be renewed in his confidence in God, to be strengthened in what it means to be a child of God, a son of God, called by grace. He says, I'm a spirit-filled person. God has graciously called me to be his servant, and I now see what a joy it is to belong to God and to live in his kingdom. And we see his second response in chapter 4, verse 5, after, again, seeing this contrast, hearing this contrast between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, Micah is resolved to live for God's kingdom. Today. It's a future promise, a long ways off. But he sees that God's prophetic word, even though it's a not yet word, it's a word that will come someday in the future, well beyond Micah's day, this coming kingdom of God. But in verse 4, we hear the certainty of this promise. At the end of this prophecy of the glorious kingdom, verse 4 concludes in this way, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." In other words, this is going to happen because God has said it. And in light of that certainty, it's almost as if Micah, hearing the certainty of this promise, says, even though this kingdom is far off, this coming restoration, whatever it looks like of the people of God, even though it's a not yet, I'm going to live with my eyes fixed on it today, as if the kingdom has already come. I'm going to live in this kingdom and for this kingdom right now in my life, trusting in this God who has saved me by grace. And dear friends, that's the response that Micah calls us to as well tonight. How do we live in the face of the kingdom of this world when so many terrible things are happening? How does God call us to live? To live with hopelessness? To live in fear? To live in worry? No, God calls us to keep our eyes fixed upon Him, His promises, and the certainty of His coming kingdom. And so I ask you tonight, what is your response? Are you living for a better kingdom? Are you longing for God's better kingdom? Micah has shown us two roads. But the road to hope and peace and joy is the road that points to Christ. If you don't know Him, then learn from Micah's faith and respond by walking in the name of God. Verse 5, he concludes in this way, and I conclude with these words. For all peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But here's my response, Micah says. Let this be our response, but we will walk. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, what glorious words these are. We confess to you tonight that it is certainly very easy for us to lose sight, to forget just how certain your promises are, to forget how certain we can be that you are sovereignly in control. And so, Father, we pray that tonight you would help us to take our eyes off of things that are fading and to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, scorned its shame, rose again, ascended to heaven, and are seated in that glorious kingdom. And because of that, we can be certain, Father, that this kingdom is coming. So, Lord, let us not be crippled by fear or anxiety as we walk through these days, but let us be filled with hopefulness, faith. Let us walk in your name forever and ever. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.